We'll be looking at Romans 5 in our Bibles this morning. As we look at Romans 5 this morning and verses 6 through 11, Apostle Paul writes that while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Well, atheist Christopher Hitchens once did a debate with Marilyn Sewell, who was a Unitarian minister, so basically a debate between two unbelievers. And during the debate, Sewell stated to Hitchens, she says, you know, the religion that you cite in your book is generally the fundamentalist faith of various kinds. I am a liberal Christian, and I don't take the stories from the scriptures literally. I don't believe in the doctrine of atonement, that Jesus died for our sins, for example. Do you make any distinction between fundamentalist faith and liberal religion? And Hitchens responded to her. He says, well, I would say that if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ and Messiah and that he rose again from the dead and by his sacrifice our sins are forgiven, you're really not in any meaningful sense a Christian. And if God could speak through Balaam's donkey, once in a while we might say Christopher Hitchens got it right as well. She was not in any meaningful sense reflecting the Christian faith. You know, and as we're moving our way through the book of Romans, we do see that doctrine matters. And we would agree with Hitchens that Christ's substitutionary death on our behalf is actually at the very core of the Christian faith. Christ died for sinners. And in fact, one of the more recent distortions on the cross of Calvary was made by an NAR pastor, the New Apostolic Reformation, by a guy by the name of Todd White, who said that the cross declares our own infinite value before God because of the price Jesus was willing to pay to save us. In other words, if Jesus paid such and such a price for you and I, then we must be worth it. That is ultimately the claim that he makes about the cross. He says, the value that was placed on my life was determined by the cost that was paid for me. You see, the cost isn't just the revelation of my sin, it's the revealing of my value, and sort of a gospel of self-worth. And as we will see in Romans 5, such an approach to Calvary completely overturns the gospel, or turns it on its head, if you will, and nullifies a key principle of the gospel. And Christian author C.S. Lewis once expressed it this way. He says, God did not die for man because of some value he perceived in him. He loved us not because we were lovable, but because he is love. And God's love for fallen sinners is not based on how lovable we are or were, but rather his own love. The natural man hates this idea. You know, I was reminded of that this week as I simply posted that Lewis quote on a C.S. Lewis Facebook page, and there were a couple of people that chimed in and said they disagree with this statement of Lewis, and in fact, they really show that they hate the idea that Christ died for us in spite of our sinfulness and depravity, in spite of our bad character, in spite of the fact that we are really on our own just objects of wrath. They much prefer the idea that Christ died for us because we were so lovely and so worth it. And we said that is not what the scriptures teach. And so some invent this gospel of human worth. Jesus died for me because I was worth it. And we might say for them, if they do make it to heaven, they might not be singing, "He is worthy," but we'll be singing, "I am worthy, because look at what Jesus did for me." And we say, no, that's not going to happen. Nobody in heaven is going to be singing, "I am worthy." And one of the texts that refutes this idea is our passage this morning in Romans 5. In Romans 5, verse 6 through 8, "While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And Paul will later point out that Christ even died for those who were enemies of God in verse 10. And so the emphasis of Scripture is not upon our worth. It's not upon our value or of that which is redeemed, that Christ looked at us and saw something that caused him to want to lay down his life. But the emphasis is upon the love of God for unworthy sinners. The emphasis of Scripture is upon the magnanimous, bountiful, generous love of God for unworthy sinners. And that is at the heart of the saving message of the gospel. 1 John 4:10. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so this morning we're going to come to this great topic of the love of God for sinners. And, you know, we just read verses 6 through 8, which is the key text. And we might note in passing, I didn't bring it out last week, but in verse 5 was actually the first mention of the love of God for sinners in the book of Romans. So Paul is sort of changing the track here, and he's focusing a little more exclusively upon the believer, and he's focusing upon what we enjoy because we have been justified by faith. We now have peace with God. He's moving on to talk about the great love of God that has been shown to us through the cross. And so if we ask the question, that when God looked down upon fallen humanity, what did he see? Did he see a good bargain? Did he see a good buy? Or did he see liars and thieves and the immoral, the sexually perverted, the depraved, the proud, the haughty, and so forth and so on? And we know that is exactly what God sees in our world. Lovers of self, and on the scriptures go to describe us in our sins. Now, one of the things that comes up if we're going to explore this idea of Jesus dying for us because we were so worth it, rather than the biblical truth that is that he died for us in spite of our sinfulness, in spite of our wretchedness, we have to ask the question, well, what was the payment of Christ about? Why did he give his life? What was the blood of Christ all about? And of course, we know that the death of Christ was a payment of sorts. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, "You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body, in your body." Matthew 20, verse 28, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." But the question comes up, who did Jesus present payment to when he died on the cross for our sins? What kind of purchase are we talking about here when we talk about the cross? And one of the church fathers by the name of Origen in the second and third century, he was one who suggested the ransom to Satan theory or view. And some say it was actually held by Augustine as well. And the ransom to Satan theory view comes to the cross and says, well, you know, perhaps it has to do with that man was held in bondage to Satan, and therefore the payment was made to Satan to release us from his grip. And we would tend to call that a theory. There are some elements of truth to it, but it's not clearly the whole picture behind the atonement. And Anselm came along, the theologian Anselm, in the 12th century, and stirred the pot again on this issue. And he says, as God owed nothing to the devil but punishment, so whatever was demanded of man, he owed to God and not to the devil. In other words, he says, God didn't owe anything to the devil. Jesus didn't die to satisfy the devil's demands, so to speak here. And Anselm simply pointed out that our debt was not to Satan, but actually to God. And the ransom to Satan view gives the devil more power than he has. And we do know that the gospel speaks in language of delivering us from bondage to Satan and so forth. But when we see Jesus speaking of rescuing prisoners from Satan, he uses the language of plunder and, you know, binding the strong man and plundering his house. Or if we even think of in situations where Jesus began to show his victory over Satan, he didn't ask Satan for permission before he cast out demons, and neither did he strike a bargain with Satan at the cross. And so Anselm notes this, and he says, you know, the key problem and obstacle to our redemption was the law of God and its condemnation of sinners. You know, for the wages of sin is death. Our sinfulness merits death. Our problem is that we lack righteousness. And so we've merited death, both physical and spiritual. And so our great problem is the penalty of sin under the law, and that we lack this righteousness. And so, you know, we see in Galatians 3, verse 13, when we speak of the redemption of Christ, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, accursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That doesn't have anything to do with Satan. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. So we say, to whom did Jesus make payment? He made the payment unto the Father, to satisfy the righteous demands of the law on our behalf, so that we could be forgiven and that we could be counted righteous in Christ. And of course, Anselm's view ultimately became known as the penal substitutionary view, or the substitute died in our place to pay our penalty. And that became the dominant view, of course, during the Reformation and amongst all the Protestant churches. I did speak with one Anglican one time online, and he said that the Anglican Church actually holds to both views, that it's penal substitution as well as a ransom to Satan and so forth. And there are a couple of other theories on the atonement, but the substitutionary understanding of the atonement is clearly the dominant view in the Protestant churches. Christ paid the penalty for our sins to the Father, taking our place, bearing the penalty of the law so the sinner could go free. And what Paul reminds us of here in Romans 5 is that it was born of an act of love, and that God demonstrated his great love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And so the thing that prompted the great sacrifice of Jesus, it was the love of God, the love of the triune God, God the Father's love, and Jesus himself said, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. So it was the Trinity at work in redemption. And what we see here is one looks in vain to find the idea that the great value of sinners is what somehow tipped the scales to cause Jesus to go to Calvary, that he looked at fallen sinners and saw a good bargain and estimated our worth and wanted to make that purchase. And this becomes important for another reason here, and Martin Lloyd-Jones brings this out when he says, the people who have appreciated the love of God most have always been those who have realized their sinfulness most. And I'd like to take us over to Luke's gospel for a little bit of a narrative there involving Jesus at the home of a Pharisee. In Luke 7 and verses 36 through 50. Gives me a chance to take a drink of water there. Luke 7, 36. Now I'm all good to go again. 36 to 50. And we read, now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought in an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, and she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. And he says, a certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. And turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. And you gave me no kiss, but since the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. And you did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So Jesus identifies this woman as a woman of faith. And the key point that comes out of this parable is found in verse 41 and 42, where he says a certain money lender has two debtors. And one owes 500 and the other 50. When they're unable to repay, he graciously forgives them both. Which of them will love him the more? And it's a very interesting point that Jesus is making here. And it really points to the fallacy of trying to turn the gospel on its head and make it a gospel of human worth. Because if we think that we barely needed the cross, then we'll think little of God's love behind the cross. And Jesus, in his analogy, uses that of two debtors forgiven. Somebody paid their debt. Somebody forgave them. Somebody did what was necessary so they could be forgiven. And both are forgiven, but one is going to be likely to love the money lender much more. And the point is that our love for the Savior will actually correlate to the degree that we see our own sinfulness. So there's a problem if we turn the gospel on its head and we say, oh, no, he didn't die for us because we were worthless sinners. He died for us because we were amazing creatures. We say, no, our love for God is going to correlate to the degree that we grasp our own sinfulness. And the natural man hates that doctrine. We know that. The natural man hates the doctrine of sin and the sinfulness of humanity and that we did not deserve a Savior. But what we might take away from this passage for ourselves, though, is to ask, how much do we love our Savior? When we consider the great love of God that died on the cross for our sins, Jesus going to the cross of Calvary, here he gives us this narrative in Luke's gospel. It's not a parable. It actually happened. This is with Simon the Pharisee and this woman who is a sinner. And he says, which one's going to love me more? And so we ask, well, how much do we love our Savior? And that is going to correlate to our comprehension of our own sinfulness, that we recognize we are wretched sinners. And we might note on a practical level that we would say obedience comes easier, worship becomes more authentic, sins are more easily resisted when we're motivated by love for our Savior. The love for God is important. Love for our Savior. You know, Jesus put it in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So when we begin to move away from an understanding of the great depth of God's love for us, we will start to move away from the great love we are to have towards him. And that is what motivates us in the Christian life. So the more we see our sinfulness, the more we appreciate the love and mercy of God that forgives us of our sins. That Jesus did not die, as Paul put it here, for good people, but for the ungodly. You know, he makes some, draws a contrast there. He says, well, somebody might die for the good man, so to speak. It's unheard of to die for the ungodly. You know, we think of in our world, there are times of sacrifice. We're celebrating Memorial Day this weekend, and certainly it's one thing to die perhaps for your spouse or a child, risk your life for a combat buddy, throwing yourself on a grenade, to spare your fellow soldiers. And there are examples of such things, that people have done such things. But Jesus, he died for his enemies, we are told in verse 10. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. He died for those who hated him, those under the righteous wrath of God, and who were dead in their trespasses and sins. And, you know, there's a famous feud in American history that was between two political enemies. You know, we think we live in a polarized, political, toxic era today. But this was not too long after the Revolution. Alexander Hamilton and Aaron Burr. Aaron Burr was the grandson, actually, of Jonathan Edwards, but he didn't seem to follow in his grandfather's footsteps. The feud seemed to have started in the 1790s when Burr defeated Hamilton's father-in-law for a government post. And in the 1800 presidential election, Burr and Jefferson were tied in the Electoral College for the presidency, but Hamilton used his influence in the House of Representatives to make sure that Jefferson became president. And as the voting went that day, second place got vice president. Well, that left Burr to be the vice president, and when it became clear that Jefferson was not going to retain him as vice president for a second run at the presidency, Burr decided to run for governor of New York in 1804, and again, Hamilton campaigned against him, helping another man get elected. And that year, the two feuding men agreed to a duel in July of 1804, and Hamilton supposedly fired and missed, and Burr shot and killed Hamilton in this famous duel that sort of led to the outlawing of duels eventually. But they were enemies. That's what enemies do. They were rabid enemies. What does Jesus do for his enemies? He dies for them. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He goes to the cross, and he makes atonement for our sins. You know, and human beings can oftentimes be very generous and giving towards those they regard as worthy or deserving, you know, to good people who deserve this, but bad people whom we despise, it's not very common, not likely to happen. Not likely to go out of my way to do a good deed for someone who I regard as an enemy. And the scriptures say there was absolutely nothing in us to draw forth the love of God to us on Calvary. Or John Calvin says, when we were in no way worthy or fit that God should look upon us, at this very time Christ died for the ungodly. He says, think of the amazing love of God as we sing, the amazing love. We had nothing to commend us. And the marvel of God's love is that it was love to the ungodly, grounded simply in God's goodness and mercy and his own character. That William Newell says, while we were going about avoiding and hating God, that same God was having his son Christ meet all the divine claims against us by his death on Calvary. You know, and the Apostle John makes the statement that God is love in 1 John 4. It's one of God's defining attributes. And when he says, beloved, let us love one another. Love is of God, and so forth. Everyone who loves is born of God, knows God. And the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. It's an amazing statement there. God is love. And we can say this morning that God loves you, that he loves us as sinners. And the manifestation, the evidence of that is that Christ went to the cross to make atonement for sinners. Now, it does not mean, God's love does not mean nobody goes to hell. That was sort of the gist of a book a few years ago by Rob Bell titled Love Wins. You know, the idea that perhaps God is going to bring everybody into heaven eventually, whether in the afterlife and so forth, and kind of a view of universalism. But the Bible tells us that's not going to happen. There's a broad road that leads to destruction, the ultimate outcome or fate of the wicked, and that many are on it. There's a narrow road that leads to life, and few there be that find it. And that is, Scripture teaches that there is, those are the stakes, that men and women make choices in the here and now. That will affect their eternity before God. John 3, verse 19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Let's pick up with verse 9 in Romans 5. And we read, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, Paul argues from the greater to the lesser when speaking ultimately of our final glorification and the final stage of our salvation. He says, you know, the greater has already been done. Christ has died and he's risen again. We've been justified by faith, Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We're brought into the family of God. We're no longer enemies, but rather we've been adopted as sons and daughters of God. We have peace with God. We've been reconciled. This is all done now. And he says, we, because of these things, we will ultimately come to glory. This refers to the fact that there are future aspects to our salvation that we have not experienced yet. Yeah, we're not yet in our resurrection bodies. We are not yet in glory. We've not yet seen Jesus, the Savior. We are not yet sinless now. We still fight and wrestle and pray against sin in the body, in this life. But there is coming a day when all such things will be a reality because of this very same salvation that now brings us peace with God. And Leslie Allen says, since God has already done so much, he can be trusted to put the finishing touches to his work. The past guarantees the future. And R.C. Sproul says, keeping for final salvation those who have already been justified is simply God following through his initial purpose of love to them. In other words, God will take us from justification all the way to glorification and to final salvation, the final phase of his redemptive program in our lives. And when the day of judgment arrives, we'll stand before him spotless, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And we're told here that in verse 9, we will be saved from the wrath of God through him. And there the scriptures points to the judgment of hell, that there is a wrath of God upon sinners, that there is a judgment to come. But he says, if we have peace with God now through faith in Jesus Christ, we will be saved from the wrath of God. We will not stand in that day of judgment before God's wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, God has not destined us for wrath, but obtaining salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, God, because of his mercy, has satisfied the demands of the law, paid the price for our sins through Jesus Christ. He's taken us out of humanity and its rebellion against him, and he's redeemed us. He's made us his children, washed us, cleansed us by his blood, and given us new life, new hearts, reconciling us to himself. And he refers to that idea of reconciliation here in this passage as well, that we see in verse 10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. You know, that God saw us as enemies, and we were. We were hostile to him. We were running from him. We did not want to obey his commands. We were not seeking him. But he looked upon us and gave his son to die for our sins. The scriptures teach God is a holy God, but sin has created this great breach in our relationship. Yeah, we read in Isaiah 59, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so he does not hear. C.K. Barrett says, to reconcile is to end a relation of enmity and to substitute for it one of peace and goodwill. And as long as we're outside of Christ, as long as we have not repented of our sins, we are, whether we recognize it or not, in a position of enmity against God, and we need to be reconciled. And so we might say the gospel message really can be summed up as it is in 2 Corinthians 5, be reconciled to God. Paul would say, be reconciled to God through the cross of Calvary. Now, there was a man who lived into his 80s, but he had always lived with a very horrible experience in his memory, the bitterness, in fact, of that he was unable to ever reconcile his relationship with his father from childhood. As a young boy, he had been told to do a particular chore one day, and he did not do it. And as punishment, he had to stay home while His dad and five other sons went to town for sodas. And this boy watched them drive down the road without him. However, on their way there, they were involved in a horrible car crash. And all five of his brothers had died in the crash. At the scene of the accident, he ran down there, and his dad, because his neck had been broken when rescuers tried to move him, died. Now, as an old man in his 80s, he regretted that, and he recognized the horrible nature of that. He was tormented by the fact that he had never had a chance to reconcile his relationship with his dad. There was nothing he could do about it. One can only hope that he heard of the forgiving grace of God through Jesus Christ. But we understand the importance of reconciliation in human relationships. And God says, carry that over to your spiritual relationship with God. He says, are you reconciled with me? Be reconciled to God. You can be reconciled today by calling upon the Father and saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I believe Jesus died for me. And recognize that that is the relationship above all others that needs mending between men and women, is the relationship between sinners and a holy God. And the basis of that reconciliation is the cross of Calvary. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled unto God. Now, Charles Spurgeon once said, remember, people, that if you do not hear the well-beloved Son of God, you've refused your last hope. But nothing remains when Christ is refused. No one else can be sent. Heaven itself contains no further messenger. If Christ be rejected, hope is rejected. If he gives his Son to die and that great sacrifice is rejected, what remains? He says, this is all we need. And there is no other hope. There is no other means of redemption. There is no other way to be reconciled unto the Father but through Jesus our Son. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for the gift of reconciliation, that we can be reconciled with our Heavenly Father through the gift of Calvary, through the love that was shown towards us at Calvary, through the blood of the cross, the atoning blood, and Jesus dying for, not for worthy sinners, but for unworthy sinners, and for sinners who were your enemies and who were alienated from you, and yet you brought us near by the blood of the cross. And so, Lord, we thank you, and we know that as we recognize the depths of our sinfulness, that should draw out even all the greater our love for you, and that will purify our hearts, that will purify our worship, that will motivate our obedience, that will motivate our desire to resist sins and to walk in victory, knowing that we have been loved by God and that Jesus laid down his life in atonement for sinners and rose again gloriously from the dead. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.